I love the story, which I haven't shared in some time, but I have previously, and concerns a banquet in Washington, D.C., where there was a Chinaman and Englishman seated at a table near the podium. And the Englishman was sure he could not converse with the Chinaman. So they ate in silence. First course was served, the soup. And after they'd each taken a few bites of the soup, the Englishman looks at the Chinaman and he says, "Likey soupy?" And the Chinaman nodded. And they went on and ate in silence. And after they were finished, the host of the banquet got up and began to introduce the speaker. And he said, "We are so honored, ladies and gentlemen, to have one of the most distinguished scientists of our day. A brilliant man with 2 earned doctorates from prestigious universities in Europe. Written numerous articles for scientific journals, authored over 12 books. We welcome today one of the most brilliant men from China. His name is Dr. Sam Ying." Well, Dr. Sam stood up, and for the next half hour, he held his audience spellbound. Absolutely flawless English. When he was finished, everyone there gave him a standing ovation. He went back to his table, he sat down, he looked at the Englishman, and he said, "Likey speechy?" I love that story. It's a good introduction to the subject of tongues this morning. One of the most controversial subjects of our day, and has been for a number of years, is the subject of tongues. Now, the controversy really is not over what Scripture says, and I want to make that clear this morning, because some of you may come from a charismatic background, and this is not to knock your charismatic background. What I want to do is have us look at what do the Scriptures say about this. One of the great difficulties that we have in our lives, it's always been with us, is that we will interpret Scripture by experience rather than interpret experience by Scripture. But the Scripture is very clear on the subject of tongues, what it is and why it was given. And what I want to do this morning is answer 2 questions. What is the gift of tongues? And secondly, why was it given? It is obvious from our text that the gift of tongues was one of the spiritual gifts that God gave to the church. It is also obvious from the reading of the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the gift of tongues was the least important, or one of the least important, of the gifts. It's also obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20 through 25 that the gift of tongues was a sign gift. Paul's very clear on that. It was a sign to point the direction in which God was working, the direction in which God was moving in that day. So those things are very clear immediately as we read the text. Now, in answer to the question, what is the gift of tongues, I want us to go back to Acts chapter 2. That's the very first occurrence, and there is a biblical precedent here and a principle that whenever you have the first occurrence of something, it sets the standard for all other occurrences. So that in order to understand what the gift of tongues is, we go back to Acts chapter 2, where it was the day of Pentecost, where Jews from all over that area of the world, the Mediterranean Sea, all up around through Asia Minor, even as far as Rome, Jews had been scattered by the dispersion, were now gathered together to celebrate the day of Pentecost, which was a celebration of the feast of the harvest, or to celebrate the harvest, or the coming harvest. And so Jews from all over that area would have been gathered on the day of Pentecost. And God waited until that day to do something extraordinary among the people. Now notice, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, that is, God's people, the believers here, with one accord in one place, primarily the disciples. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Now notice the effects here. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's what it sounded like. It doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind, but it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and we can all hear that if we listen carefully. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So number one, they heard something in verse 2. Number two, they saw something in verse 3. Then there appeared to them, visually, divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And then number three, they experienced something, according to verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want to go back and look at these three visual things that took place. Number one, what they heard, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. The Greek word here for spirit is the same word that is used in Koine Greek for the breath. In other words, they heard this, it sounded like breath, breathing out. A sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It was obvious that God was coming down among the people. And it was sort of symbolic here, a symbol of the awesome presence of the Holy Spirit among His people. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2, beginning here in our text in verses 1 and 2. And then, secondly, they saw with their eyes tongues of fire. Now, the word tongue is confusing to us because in that language it was used in two ways. One is it could refer to the organ called the tongue, that is, what you see in my mouth and what each of us have, a tongue. It could refer either to the organ of the tongue or it could refer to that which comes forth from the tongue, that is, the language. So as you're interpreting these various passages that deal with the subject of tongues, you've got to ask yourself the question, is the reference here to the organ tongue, or is it to that which comes forth, the utterance that comes forth from the tongue, or language? And here it is obvious that they saw tongues as of fire. In other words, they saw something that resembled the human tongue, and it was on fire. It was a fiery tongue. That's what they saw, in essence. I don't know how to say it any better than that. It was a fiery tongue that they saw. Now, fire in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, was symbolical of two things. One, it could symbolize the presence of God. And that's what you have, for example, in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, God spoke from out of that burning bush, that fiery bush. Somebody said that the reason George Bush will never be able to bring about peace in the Middle East is that the last time the Jews listened to a bush, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And I didn't lose it, even though I was gone for 2 weeks. You notice that? I didn't lose it. Isn't that great? Some of you wished I had, but it's still there. But fire was a symbol of the presence of God. Now, fire was not only a symbol of the presence of God, but it was also a symbol of the judgment of God. And we need to ask ourselves again, whenever we see fire, a reference to fire, what is it referring to here? Is it referring to God's presence among His people? Or is it referring to a coming judgment? For example, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. There it is in reference to judgment. He's speaking of that awesome, fearful judgment of God, that we don't want to fall into the hands of this God of judgment by trampling upon the blood of the Son of God and counting it as a light thing. And we know that the Bible says that at the end of this age, that God is going to destroy the earth by means of a fire. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 and following is very clear on that. The elements shall be burned up with a fiery heat, and all that is in the earth is going to be destroyed, going to be burned up. Seeing then that we look for such things, we ought to be diligent, men of righteousness, and so forth. And that's the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, is that fire there obviously is the means by which God is going to destroy the earth at the very end of time. Now, what does this passage then suggest? I would say both things. Number one, that God is present among His people in the tongues of fire. But number two, it was primarily to express to the Jewish nation that without repentance, there was coming a day of judgment. They'd already rejected the Messiah. He'd been crucified. The message continues to go out to Israel. There's coming that day of judgment, that awesome judgment of God, if there's no true repentance among His people. And so the whole context of Acts chapter 2, it is a message of judgment upon the Jewish nation. You remember how Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over it because he could see in the not too distant future that Jerusalem was going to be overrun by the coming Roman armies. He could see that the city was going to be desolate. He could see that the temple was going to be destroyed, that not one stone would be left standing upon another. That's why our Lord Jesus wept, because he could see that within the next 40 years after his rejection and crucifixion. The whole scene, I want you to understand, is one of judgment. Now, there was a third phenomenon that occurs here, and that's in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, it's obvious here that the reference to tongues is no longer the physical organ of the tongue, as it was in verse 3, that which they saw, but now they hear that which comes forth from these tongues of these unlearned Galilean fishermen. They began to hear them speaking with other heterais, meaning other than their own languages. They began to speak forth as the Spirit gave them utterance. I like what the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament states about this. It says, this was used of weighty or oracular utterance, but not for ecstatic speech. Now that's a Greek authority, never for ecstatic speech. The filling with the Spirit was an experience to be repeated on several occasions, but the Spirit baptism took place once for all. What it says is that this whole day was unique, never to be repeated again in history. And even those who claim to have the gifts of tongues today, they never experience anything like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They never experience anything like seeing tongues of fire. And yet many would call themselves Pentecostal, and they invite you to have the Pentecostal experience. But it's never repeated, because this day was unique in history. It was never to be repeated again. It was a sign of the coming judgment of God upon the Jewish nation. And once the sign pointed the direction in which God was going, it was no longer a needed sign. Now notice, look in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. It's obvious this was not an ecstatic utterance. They heard him speaking in his own language. And here it's language, not, as I said, the organ itself. Now look, the real clincher here comes in verse 6 and again in verse 7 and 8. They were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these men who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language? Here the Greek word is dialect, or dialecto, from which we get our word dialect. Now we all know what a dialect is. If I was to ask any of you, what is a dialect? You'd say it's a language. It is a known language. Somebody speaks that language somewhere, and that's why it is called a dialect. And all of these Jews who were gathered, many of them very learned people who were probably bilingual, they spoke not only the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, but they also spoke their own native language in whatever land they'd been dispersed. So they come together and they're all bilingual. And the most amazing phenomena occurs. They hear these unlearned Galilean, many of them fishermen, who only would know but one language and probably know that rather poorly. And they heard them speaking polished dialects, their own languages. They said, this is miraculous. This is miraculous. That's what they should have said. What they tried to do was reason it away. So these men must be drunk. Isn't it an incredible thing that God's giving them another opportunity for repentance? He's doing an amazing thing among them. They cannot dispute this is a miracle. And their rebuttal is, these men must be drunk. Look down here in verse 9. Verse 9 on down in verse 12. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They must be drunk. Peter says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They can't be drunk. You know, when I really examine this, it's an incredible thing, because I have never heard anyone who is under the influence of alcohol ever say anything that is intelligible. We were at a missions ball game about a month ago, and there were a group of guys that had, obviously, they'd been doing some drinking before they got there, and they were drinking while they were there. And they were kind of, you know, throwing their arms around each other, and they were giddish, and they were saying all these foolish things. And I thought, I've never heard anything intelligent come out of someone who's under the influence of alcohol. And yet here are these Jews trying to rationalize what God was doing away by saying, these men are only under the influence of alcohol. They're drunk. Peter says they're not drunk. It's obvious. Furthermore, it was obvious they were not drunk by the very fact that they were speaking polished languages. Now, I am sorry to admit that I do not speak Spanish after all these years. And every time I think of that, I think, why didn't I learn Spanish when we came here 20 years ago? How many of you are bilingual, by the way? How many of you are? I'd like to have you raise your hand. You're bilingual. You speak Spanish or another language, but you're bilingual. Just raise your hand. It'd be interesting to see. Quite a sizable number of you. How many of you know at least one language? I don't speak Spanish. But suppose I was to come up here on a given Sunday morning, for those of you who understand Spanish, and I begin to break forth in flawless Spanish, señores and señoritas. Is that how you say it? You start out? And I went on for the next 30 minutes and spoke in brilliant Spanish. Would you not have to conclude that there was a miracle that took place? You really would, because you don't learn Spanish overnight. I could not learn to speak brilliant Spanish by next week, even if I dedicated the whole week towards doing that. It's obvious that God was doing something among his people. And every occurrence of the word glossa, which is the word for tongues here in verse 4 of our text of Acts chapter 2, begin to speak with other tongues, this word glossa, every other occurrence of it in the New Testament, clearly, it is a known language. Let me give you an example. In the book of Revelation, 8 times there is a phrase or its equivalent that goes like this. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that all of the redeemed in heaven will have been a remnant from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every race, every country, every race, every language is going to be represented in heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. Clearly, the word glossa refers to a known language, not an ecstatic utterance. You cannot build a case for an ecstatic utterance from any part of God's Word. Now, I want you to... that's the first question, and we're going to come back to that in a few moments, but I want to go on and answer the second question. Why were they given? Why were they given? And for that, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the passage that I read a few moments ago. I believe this is the clearest answer as to why the gift of tongues, being able to speak in languages that were unlearned by the speaker, but obviously known languages by someone, why did God give this gift? All through the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul has been encouraging the use of proclaiming God's word or prophesying rather than speaking in tongues. Because it was only through prophesying or proclaiming the word of God that the church would be edified and built up. He mentions that in verse 3 of chapter 14 and on down through verse 5. And therefore he says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, I would rather that all of you prophesied in order that the church of Jesus Christ might be edified and built up. And then he says that unless there is this proclamation of the truth, clear presentation of the truth, if it's done in languages that no one understands, then no one can be blessed unless there's an interpreter present. And that's why God also gave the gift of being able to interpret those to others. Now let me illustrate that. I mentioned here some time ago that we were in Seattle a couple of months ago and some of us for a conference, and there was a contingency of pastors from Italy. And in order for them to understand what was going on in English, because none of them understood English, there was an interpreter to interpret the whole conference to these pastors in order that they could understand. Otherwise, the conference would have meant nothing to them. We've been in situations over the years. I remember in Japan, and Japanese is one of the most difficult languages to learn. You can live there for 30 or 40 years, you can study the language, and you can still not be real articulate at being able to speak the Japanese language. And I remember sitting in church, and I was supposed to speak to these churches, and we'd be sitting there, we'd be listening to them sing, and they would sing with great emotion and great intensity, and it was a blessing to listen to them sing. But unless somebody would have been interpreting to us the words of the songs, it would have had little meaning, but not very much. Furthermore, when I stood up to speak, had somebody not been there to interpret me from my English into Japanese, they might have sat there and looked at me for a short period of time, but they would have gotten nothing out of the message because they could not understand what was being said. Now that is so elementary that I almost feel like I'm insulting your intelligence. But that was the gift of tongues, languages, glossa. And that's why if one was going to speak in a language that was not understood by the listeners, then somebody needed to be able to interpret for them. Now that's why Paul then goes on to verse 20 and 21, and that's where I want to pick it up in the text. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. The Corinthians, and we know this from studying the rest of the book, had a major problem with immaturity. There was a lot of carnality in the church. There was a lot of divisiveness in the church. There were a lot of difficulties in the Corinthian church, more than any other church in the New Testament. And Paul refers to this as immaturity. And now he really begins to go to the very core of the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What is immaturity? It is self-centeredness. Some of you teenage gals and guys, you know, you're at a point in your life where your life kind of centers around yourself. And we look at it as adults and we say, that's immaturity. Or I look at our little grandson Kyle and all of our children and grandchildren when they're small. They go through that phase. Kyle is probably as self-centered right now as he will ever be in his life, because his whole life, I venture to say, though I do not understand the mentality of a baby, probably centers on Kyle. He is unconcerned about what hour of the night he wakes up. He's unconcerned about the inconvenience he's causing his parents. He's unconcerned about how he's affecting others. A baby just doesn't think about that. I had a wedding last night in another church, and there were three or four babies that were just crying. I mean, I felt like I was competing during that wedding. Self-centeredness. It's only thinking of self. That's immaturity, and that's what Paul is talking about here. That the Corinthians had an immaturity among them because they were elevating the gift of tongues, taking it out of its context, abusing and misusing the gift of tongues. Paul is not encouraging it in the Corinthian epistle. Rather, he's discouraging it. He's telling them to zero in on prophesying because that's what's going to bless the people. That's what's going to be an encouragement to the church. And that's what's going to convict the unbeliever when he comes into their midst and hears it. A clear presentation of the truth of God. There are many who are caught up in the charismatic movement today and have been over the years, who I believe are very immature in their thinking. They're thinking about only how this gift relates to them, if it is truly a gift at all. They are not really thinking about how this so-called gift will affect the rest of the church. And we even see it periodically on television, where you'll cut in on some program and here's a TV evangelist and he's speaking to the people primarily about giving to that ministry, and then all at once he breaks into some kind of ecstatic gibberishness. And we look at that and we say the guy is a maniac, just as Paul says. And the world looks at that and they make fun of it. And we Christians look at it and we become very cynical and skeptical, don't we? Isn't that how you feel about it? It just doesn't seem to mean anything. Certainly doesn't have the same impact the gift of tongues did in Acts chapter 2, which made the Jews sit up and take notice about what was going on. Now, if Paul were to address people like this today, you know what? I believe he would tell them something like he does here in verse 20. Why don't you grow up? Why don't you grow up? Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about how this gift impacts you and start thinking about how it impacts the rest of the church and the rest of society. Grow up! I believe that's what he would say based on verse 20. Then in verse 21, he goes to the very heart of why tongues were given. Now, here's where we get to a real understanding of it. I want you to follow me, because Paul is quoting freely from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. 700 years before Christ, God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that he was going to come because Israel would not listen to him, and Judah and Jerusalem would not repent of their sin. Therefore, he was going to speak to them by a people of a strange language. Here in the context of Isaiah chapter 28, it's the Babylonians. The Babylonians would come down and they would destroy the land of Israel and they would destroy the temple. It would be a people of another language. That's what he's saying. God would speak to these people in their hardened condition, and it would be a message of judgment upon them because of their own unbelief, and it would be through the Babylonians who spoke another language. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And that's exactly what he did. And then later on, we see the same kind of a thought here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when all of these people were gathered and they saw this miracle of God now doing something through these unlearned Galilean Jews as they were now speaking these other languages known and understood by those who gathered on the day of Pentecost. They could not deny that God was doing something among his people. But it was a message of coming judgment. Now, we will not take the time to look back at the other occurrences in the book of Acts, but I want to look at one primary occurrence, and that's in Acts chapter 10. In fact, after Acts chapter 2, this was only the second occurrence in the book of Acts of tongues. So in Acts chapter 10, the context is the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter has been led to the home of this man by the name of Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He is a centurion. He has been seeking God. God meets with Cornelius. And the Jews had to have some kind of a convincing sign. That is, these converted Jews, these completed Jews, Jewish Christian believers, early disciples, would have to have some kind of a convincing sign that God was now also accepting the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were looked down upon as dogs. They were unworthy of the gospel. Peter didn't want to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles until God gave him this vision of this sheet let down out of heaven and all these unclean animals. He says, they're now clean. And the Gentiles, once considered unclean by the Jews, he says, they're now clean. I want you to go out now with the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter. And so Peter has the opportunity to lead the very first Gentile to Christ in Acts chapter 10. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That's Cornelius and his household. And those of the circumcision, that is, these Jewish believers who believed, were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because God wasn't supposed to be working among the Gentiles. But now they're seeing him work among the Gentiles. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues, the same word, and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? From that moment on, the Gentiles became accepted among the early church converts. Message of judgment upon the Gentile, upon the Jewish nation, that was coming. It would come within 40 years. A message of acceptance among the Gentiles, that was the purpose for which tongues was given. And that's why tongues was present at this moment when these very first Gentile converts believed. Now you can look at the other, and there's only a couple of other references in the book of Acts, and you'll see that there were also special conditions that were there. Now going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we wind all this together. Verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. That's why we call it a sign gift. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Isn't that just the opposite of what you hear? You may have charismatic friends and they say, when you ask them, why do you speak in tongues? And they may say something like this. Well, it just makes me feel good. Makes me feel good to be able to do this. It's a sign to me, but that's not why it was given. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but they are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That is the true gift of tongues, a sign for unbelievers. They were only a sign pointing to something. And once that something had been pointed out, the signs were no longer needed. I've been here in San Antonio for 20 years now, as I've mentioned several times, and I feel like I know the north central part of the city of San Antonio fairly well. Probably, if you know the city well, then you've got the same problem I do. Somebody comes into the city, they're visiting, and they say, tell me how to get down to the Riverwalk. What streets do I take? You face that problem like I do? I say, well, I don't know. What streets do you take? I just get in the car and drive down there. You know, I don't pay any attention to the signs. Connie says I never have paid attention to signs. But I don't pay any attention to the signs when I'm going down. I just go. So somebody asks me, how do you go? And I say, yeah, I've lived here 20 years. I can take you right there, but I can't tell you the streets because I no longer need the signs. How many of you needed signs to get here to Wayside this morning? Just a few that drove in from College Station. Other than that, None of you needed signs. Isn't it amazing? You no longer need the signs. You no longer need the signs once you know the direction you're going. That's why it was a sign gift. I believe a temporary gift, a temporary phenomena, being able to speak in known languages. It was a sign in the direction God was saying, this is the direction I'm going. I'm turning from the nation of Israel. I'm setting them aside temporarily. I'm turning to the Gentiles. During this present age, the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. I've not forgotten the people of Israel. I'm still going to pick them up at the end of this age. I'm going to do a new work among my people, Israel. But for the time being, they've been set aside, and I'm doing a new work among the Gentiles. And once God had proven that, he no longer needed to give the sign. We know the direction that he's giving, that he is going. And then Paul winds this up here. He said, that's why he says, if the whole church comes together in verse 23 in one place, all speak with tongues, they're coming, those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind, you're mad, you're a raving maniac? But if all preach the word, clearly preach the word of truth, an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. It's the word of God that convicts. Notice, there are those who will tell you that the real evidence that God is among his people is the gift of tongues. That's not what Paul says in verse 23. The real evidence that God, or rather verse 25, the real evidence that God is among his people is by a clear understanding and presentation of the truth of God. The secrets of his heart to reveal, his heart is revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that truly God is among you. Because there was a clear presentation of God's truth. I look at the distorted view that many give, so-called Christians give the world, and it's a tragedy because authentic Christianity is terribly attractive. It's almost irresistible in its purest form. But that's not what the world is seeing today. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to center upon, proclaiming the word, prophesying, which will not only benefit believers but will also bring unbelievers to a point of conviction so that they see their own helplessness apart from God and bring them to dependency upon him. Now, let me make one point in conclusion. We should not expect God to do a repeat performance of Pentecost in our day. Why is it we want him to do a repeat performance? We should not expect that any more than the Jews should expect God to do a repeat performance of the 10 plagues that he inflicted upon Egypt back in history. God works at different points in history in different ways. He's a very creative God. He's not stuck in a rut. He doesn't need to do today what he did in New Testament times. And what we need to be saying is, Lord, what do you want to do with my life today? How do you want to use me today? I don't want to do what the apostles did back then. I want to do what you want me to do today in the year 1992. That's what I want to be. I want to be your man, your woman in this day and be totally available to you. There's no record of men like St. Augustine or Calvin or Luther or Knox or Wesley or Whitfield or Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or Finney or Wycliffe or Carey, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Spurgeon, Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, and a host of other contemporary leaders. No evidence whatsoever they ever spoke in ecstatic utterances or even in tongues, known languages. God used them all differently, and he will use each of us differently too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm aware of the fact there may be someone here this morning you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. And your greatest need is to know him. Maybe you've been confused by references in the past to speaking in tongues, or maybe you've even thought that if you didn't speak in tongues, there's no evidence of your relationship with Christ. To the contrary. If you're here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never appropriated the forgiveness that comes from his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection. And maybe in the quietness right now of where you sit, you'd like to open your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. Forgive me, cleanse me, fill me. I want to be the man or the woman, the young person that God, you would want me to be in this day. be available, totally available to you. Father, I pray that there are those who are making that decision even at this moment. A young father or husband, a young mother and wife, an older person who's perhaps exhausted all other areas of search and finally has come to that point of realizing that there is no life apart from Christ. Maybe a teenager here this morning, and you're speaking to them. I pray that this may be a day that there will be those who will be able to look back to and say, that was a day, July the 26th, 1992, when my life was changed through hearing the word. Bless what we give to you now. May it be adequate to meet the needs of the ministry here around the world. May the Lord Jesus be praised. We pray in his name. Amen. As the ushers come, I would encourage you, if you trusted Christ this morning, to indicate that in a response slip, put it in the offering plates. If you'd like to come and talk to me or talk to one of us afterwards, please do that.